Can I thank you for your welcome this evening? It's a great privilege and a joy to be with you all, and I do bring the greetings and the assurance of the prayers of the fellowship at Spring Road. Now tonight we're going to look at one of Christ's parables. In many ways, Christ's parables formed much of the core of his teaching. I think there's something like 27 of the Lord's parables recorded in the New Testament. And they're wonderful illustrations of spiritual truth. They tell us about the kingdom of heaven. They tell us what it is, who is in it, and how we enter it, and what will be the marks of those who are truly members of it. Now tonight I want us to look at that parable of the workers in the vineyard, the one we had read for us from Matthew 20. Now this has often puzzled and perplexed many commentators and also many Christians, because what the landowner, the householder, does at the end of the parable seems rather unusual and contrary to what we would think would be the right way of behaving. What is this parable teaching us? Well, I believe it's teaching us, and this is the title that I've given for it, it's resenting grace, resenting God's grace. And there are three things I want us to do tonight. Firstly, I want us to see the explanation of the parable, to look at the parable and explain it a bit further. Secondly, the lesson of the parable, what is the main teaching the Lord Jesus is laying here before us? And then the application of the parable, we'll seek to make application to our own lives. But firstly, the explanation of the parable. Verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire labourers into his vineyard. We have this picture of a man who owns a large house or estate, and as a result, he is a vineyard owner. And as today, such is the climate, today as it was then, there are many vineyards in the land of Israel. Now, for much of the year, you could maintain a vineyard with a very small labour force. But there came a time of year when there was a great need for casual labour. The grapes were ripe. They had to be picked. They had to be carried. People would need to press the grapes. And then there would be those needed to put them into wineskins and containers. You needed perhaps over 100 people who were willing to come and work for a few days, or perhaps even sometimes just a day. They were willing to work just for that time when the harvest needed to come in. Now the working day, as we understand, lasted from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And this vineyard owner goes out into the village square, so we understand he would have gone out into the village, to the place where most people met, to look for workers. And there, even at that early time, at 6 o'clock in the morning, there were men stood there waiting for work. They knew that at this time of year there was employment to be had, and so they were there ready and available. He agrees terms with these men, and the terms are a penny for their day's work. In fact, in the Greek, it's a denarii, a denarius. Now, this was a good wage for a day's work. It was a good sum to be paid. And they accept, and they go in, and they set about their labour, which involves working through the heat of the day and the burden of the day. But then more men are needed. So the vineyard owner goes out, and again at the third hour, that is 9 o'clock, he takes on more men, saying, "Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you." But then again at the sixth hour, noon, more men are needed, so he hires more. Then again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour, more are needed, so again he hires more. But then at the 11th hour, with only an hour to go before they down tools and pack up for the day, at 5 p.m. he hires more. Verse 6, and about the 11th hour he went out, and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, "Why stand ye here all the day idle?" They say unto him, "Because no man hath hired us." He saith unto them, "Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive." Eventually the working day comes to an end, and the time comes to pay these casual labourers. And the owner starts with those that he hired last, the 11th hour workers. Verse 9, and when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny, a denarius. Now when those who had worked the whole day saw that, they immediately thought that this meant, well, if the 1 hour workers have received a denarius, which is what they'd been promised, then surely this now meant that they, the 12-hour workers, would be paid much more. So verse 10. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. But no, you see, to their annoyance, we read, they, the 12-hour workers, they likewise received every man a penny. Everyone gets a denarius, whether you've worked 1, 3, 6, 9, or 12 hours. Now this doesn't go down too well. Verse 11, and when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. As I'm sure you could rightly imagine, think, if you've been doing a job for 12 hours in the great heat, and then someone comes along and they receive the same wage as you for doing but 1 hour's work, I'm sure you'd be rather miffed about that. But the vineyard owner is unashamed. He replies, verse 13, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good, or is your eye evil because I am good? This vineyard owner has done no wrong. He's honoured his commitment to them that he made with them. When they came, he agreed a penny, a denarius, and that is what they have received. As to what he gives to the others, that is between them and him. It's his money to do with as he pleases. But what's more, and this is really the crux of this parable, as we'll see, they have an evil view of what he's done. But he's dealing with all concerned as the one who is good. The fact he gives the 1 hour workers the same as the 12-hour workers is not a sign that he is perverse or corrupt. It's all a sign that he's generous. He is a generous man. He is giving out of his generosity. He's giving the same to those who have done less, who really don't deserve it. Now this owner is a picture of the ruler of the kingdom of heaven, the God who, in great generosity, gives that which is undeserved to the deserving, to the undeserving. He gives that which is undeserved to the undeserving. Well, secondly, the lesson of the parable. The first thing we must make clear as we look at the parable and seek to understand it, in case we've got any trade union representatives here this evening, is that Christ is not seeking here to give us a model as to how we should pay workers or to structure salary scales. It's not a model for remuneration, for pay. How do we know? Well, the Bible tells us elsewhere that workers should be rewarded according to their labour. 1 Timothy 5 verse 18, for the scripture saith, the labourer is worthy of his reward. A decent day's work should receive a decent day's pay. Something God fiercely condemned in the Old Testament were those who underpaid and exploited their labourers. Malachi 3 verse 5, and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages. God was very much against those who sought to deal unscrupulously in paying those who'd worked well. So even though this vineyard owner, in fact, did nothing wrong, he honoured all his commitments, we must remember that his example is not in any way seeking to teach that exploitation And poor payment of workers is a good thing. But if that is not something we're to take away from this parable, what are we to take away from it? Well, let's look at the situation of the parable. Just before this parable, we've had that incident with the rich young ruler. He, in the end, alas, prefers his riches in preference to God, in preference to eternal life. So Christ turns to his disciples and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." The disciples are astounded. They wonder who then can be saved. Christ reassures them that what man cannot bring about by his own power, God can do by his. But then Peter goes further and he says, verse 27, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Peter's saying, you're telling us that earthly riches and wealth are generally not a way into or a means of entry or a mark of those found in the kingdom of God. In fact, they can often be a hindrance. But Lord, we've given up everything. We've turned our backs on our employment and our way of life to follow you and to live dependent only on God. Does that mean that with all that sacrifice, we're going to receive nothing? After all we've given up, in the end, is it going to be that we will not receive anything which will make that sacrifice worth it? Well, Christ reassures Peter that all those who lose their lives, are willing to lose their lives, will find them. And they will find them in this life and in the life to come. God always keeps and always rewards his people. But I believe, you see, that Christ tells his parable in part to answer this underlying fault found in Peter. Peter's attitude is like the world, you see. Surely I am more deserving than others because of my effort, because of my sacrifice, because of my devotion. I should be rewarded more than anyone else. Surely there's something in it for me. Peter is a bit like these moaning 12-hour workers. Look at all we've done. And how we have spent ourselves. Surely we're the ones who should be rewarded far more than anyone else. Well, generally, we know that in life, greater sacrifice and industry should be acknowledged and rewarded. And even in the kingdom of heaven, there is a sense in which those who have labored more abundantly will receive a greater reward. We see that in the parable of the pounds or the parable of the talents. But there is something which is illustrated by this parable and is like the penny given by that owner, which is never the reward of our sacrifice or our labor. It's something God never gives on merit. By its nature, it's something which is never received because of effort. It's something which God is willing to give all equally, even those who absolutely don't deserve it. It's given only because, like this landowner, this vineyard owner, he is a generous God who gives to the undeserving what they don't deserve. What am I talking about? Salvation. This parable pictures, I believe, the scandal of God's grace. The offense that man has because God chooses to give his salvation, not because of merit, but because he is a generous God. He's full of grace. He will give it to whom he will. He gives it to men and women that don't deserve it, and they never can really deserve it. I believe this explanation as to the lesson of the parable is confirmed by Christ's final words. Verse 14, "Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee." I'm really giving this, not on account ultimately because of the labour involved, but I'm giving it to whom I please. Then he goes on, verse 15, is it not lawful to me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? Then verse 16, so the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. Who thought that they were first in Christ's day? Who thought they were entitled to be the first class inhabitants of God's kingdom? The scribes and the Pharisees. They believed the kingdom of heaven was won as a reward for their great efforts and labours, trying to keep the law and the commandments and their traditions. If anyone receives the kingdom, oh, we will. You see, in their pride, they couldn't bear the thought that God might give it in his grace to those who thoroughly did not deserve it and had done nothing to merit it, especially the despised non-Jews, the Gentiles. The Pharisees are pictured by that disgruntled son in the parable of the prodigal, who resented the father's willingness to receive such an unworthy specimen back into his household. What did he say? Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. You see, he couldn't enter into the joy of the prodigal's return because he had no understanding of the wonder of grace that his father would bestow his blessing on the undeserving and had not merely reserved it for those who tried to earn it. The moaning 12-hour labourers are really a picture of the Pharisees. They cannot understand the kindness of the owner. Though they receive their due, they cannot understand why he should want to give the same to those who have not merited it. They resent the owner's undeserved generosity. They hate the owner's grace. Well, says Christ, those who in pride consider themselves first in this world because of their efforts, their superiority, and their religiosity are going to get a big shock. When it comes to the kingdom of heaven, those who thought themselves first will be last, shut out from the kingdom. Whereas those who seem to be last, the least entitled to salvation, who know they don't deserve salvation in any way, shape or form, these are they who are going to be first. You see, the world can't understand God's grace. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. The world cannot understand fully God's grace. The Spirit has to reveal, really, God's grace to the sinner. You know that if you want to get into the United States of America, you've got to notch up so many points to sort of get an entry visa or to get to entry. You've got to have a certain number of points. Man, in a similar way, wants to earn his own salvation. The world automatically assumes that God's salvation comes to those who deserve it. To think that God gives salvation to those who in no way merit it or deserve it, it's terrible. It's a scandal. Yet it is the scandal of God's grace. God gives it to those who do not deserve it in any way at all. And in some ways, you know, unless the message we preach offends the natural mind of man, unless it is a scandal, really, to the natural mind of man, that the most wretched of sinners can receive this grace, then it's not the gospel that we are preaching. So the message of the parable really is this. Do you resent God's grace? Do you resent God's grace? If that's the message, thirdly, the application of the parable. Well, the first application we could make is this. If we sincerely rejoice in and do not resent God's grace, we will rejoice in all conversions. Some come into the vineyard early. Some come into the vineyard late. Some come to God when they're young. Think of John the Baptist, Samuel, ones like Timothy, saved whilst they were children or in their youth. Some like Spurgeon in their teens. Some like the disciples, we believe, in their 20s. Some like Paul, the Apostle Paul, in their 30s or 40s. Some like the thief on the cross, at the very closing of their lives. We had a member in our church, she's with the Lord now. But her father, for many years, was not a Christian. When he was 14, he made a decision for Christ, but there was no reality in it, and he then started attending a nominal Methodist church. This believer, this precious saint who was in our church, she prayed for him all her days. She was his daughter. She was getting on in years as well. And one day she noticed a spiritual interest in her father, which wasn't there before. So she gave him, for a start, The History of the Reformation by Daubigny. Not sure that's a book we necessarily would recommend to give to somebody who's seeking, but she gave him that. And then she gave him The Rich Man and Lazarus by Brownlow North. And wonderfully, through the reading of this book, this man was saved. Saved in the last years, in the twilight years, the dusk of his life. He only lived for 5 more years. And when the pain was very severe, his only comment was this: "It is nothing compared with what my Saviour suffered for me." Amazing. One saved there in the very late years of his life. Now, we could apply this parable by asking, could we ever resent the fact that some are saved late? Could we ever resent the fact that whereas we may have been on the road with its trials and its difficulties, say, for 50 years, and are nearing the end of our pilgrimage, someone, as it were, jumps on board, is truly converted just before their end, having lived fully in the world and had all its passing pleasures, only at the last minute to suddenly be brought into the blessings of salvation? Can you ever think of someone doing that? You know, like with the thief on the cross. It's all right for you. You believed with only a few minutes, and then you were in paradise. We had to battle on for all those years. Well, to be honest with you, I can't really identify with that application. I rejoice that I've been converted when I was more young than old. I rejoice in that. Because you see, I would never have wanted to live all those years without my precious Saviour. And the wonderful grace of Christ in my life. I would never have wanted to live all those years just chasing the emptiness of this world. What a blessed thing to be saved young, to have Christ in your life for most of your years. As far as I'm aware, those saved at a late stage are not, if you like, to be envied in many ways. I remember hearing of a gravestone, and on the gravestone it was of an elderly man, a very aged man, and yet he put on it, "Here is a man who died at the age of 7. He'd be converted 7 years before he actually died." And he felt that his life hadn't really begun until he was actually converted and knew the Lord. So many have testified, "Oh, if I'd only known him sooner." God is sovereign, of course, in these things, and has a plan in all his ways. But oh, if we can know him when we're young, what a wonderful thing that is. But perhaps there is another way that we can resent God's grace, which doesn't discriminate on the basis of who an individual is. Now, Jonah, he suffered with this, didn't he? Jonah. He hated the thoughts of the enemies of God's people, the Ninevites, being blessed. He resented God's grace going to them. He didn't want them to receive God's blessing. I remember reading of Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch Jew. She wasn't a Dutch Jew, actually. I think she sheltered Jews in Holland, and she was sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp. Amazingly, she survived. Her sister didn't. In God's goodness, she survived, and she went on to testify of the Lord's grace and the Lord's mercy. And she was at a meeting one evening, and she suddenly realized that there at the back was a man. And as she went towards him, she started to recognize him. And he said to her, "Hello, hello, Corrie. I found peace with God through Christ." And she looked up, and as she looked at this man, she'd been taken back to Ravensbrück. For there before her was one of the camp guards who had treated her so cruelly and so terribly, and treated her sister so cruelly, who had died. And she found it so hard to shake that man's hand. She resented the grace of God towards that man, the fact that God had shown his grace to one like him. She found that she couldn't almost shake his hand, but why should he be granted forgiveness when he had done so much which was so terrible? She felt cheated and robbed. Surely there wasn't grace for this man. Yes, there was grace for this man. And there is for all, even the worst, who will look to Christ. And eventually she took this man's hand. She realized she had to take this man's hand. And she felt the love of Christ surge through her. She had this wonderful sense of peace. And she was able to say, "I do forgive you. I forgive you with all my heart." Perhaps someone comes into our church and they're from a very poor background, or they have little understanding. Their life is not as it should be. There are clear marks of sin in their lives. They could be somebody who's perhaps a down and out, somebody who's living on the street. And we can perhaps at first be a bit taken aback, and even perhaps a bit repelled. And we look at them and think, can this person really be saved? We prefer really to relate perhaps to somebody else who came in. Terrible, we've all done it, haven't we? We've perhaps had people come in and we think, well, before we've looked at them, we've written them off. We're limiting God's grace. It's almost as if we feel some are more worthy of God's grace than others. But you see, no one is worthy of God's grace. That's what makes it grace. No one deserves the kingdom. Perhaps we've got a workmate or a colleague and we feel, you know, it's just not worth bothering with them. They're so anti, they're so opposed, it's not worth talking to them, it's not worth taking an interest in them or praying for them. They'll never be saved. We're deciding who is worthy of God's grace and who is not. How many must have written off Saul of Tarsus? When Ananias is sent, he's sent to minister to this converted man, and you can sense he's a bit incredulous to think he's being sent to this man, Saul of Tarsus. Yet you see, this is what God can do. He delights to show his grace, and he delights to show that it never depends on human suitability or merit. That's why it's always grace. You see, in that one in our office, that perhaps neighbour that we find has been so difficult to get on with at times, God can save them. Doesn't matter who they are. Wouldn't we rejoice? Surely we would rejoice if God blessed them with his grace. Let us never be those who resent. Let us never be those who limit God's grace. But there's another application here, I believe. If we sincerely rejoice in and do not resent God's grace, we will never resent God's dealings with us. What prompted this parable? Well, Peter is looking over his shoulder at others. What will we have, Lord? What's in it for us, Lord? You see, we mustn't have a mercenary spirit which envies others, even the grace and the blessings that others receive. We can sometimes be tempted to resent God's grace to others who are our brethren. They're our fellow workers in God's vineyard. Yet we feel they seem to have it so much easier than us. Better conditions. There seems to be more for them than for us, more in it for them than for us. They perhaps have been much more prospered materially. We find life a struggle. It seems so hard to see others so well provided for, and we can start perhaps looking at them or envying them. Oh, it seems so easy that they have got these blessings, so many blessings in their lives. Friends, be careful not to be ever looking over your shoulder at the way that God has led and dealt with others. What did Christ say to Peter after that breakfast at the sea? He's told him of his old age and even his eventual death. And Peter is concerned. He says, well, if that's the way that God will deal with me, okay. But how are you going to deal with others, Lord? He looks at John, he says, Lord, what shall this man do? Lord, what about this man? You've told me about my life, but what about his? Jesus said to him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Follow thou me. Peter, don't be concerned. Don't be preoccupied with how I will deal with others. Whether I'll deal with them as I'm dealing with you. Just be concerned for your own life and the working out of my purposes there. And Peter, follow me. Follow me, Peter. Peter, can't you look to me? I'm leading you, Peter. I love you, Peter. Won't I provide for you, Peter? You're precious to me. Peter, follow me. Don't keep looking over your shoulder at the grace of God in others' lives. Peter, follow me. Look to me. Prove me. And you know, with us, let us not resent God's grace. To us or any other, we never know. We never know. To the outward eye, they may seem to have so much more. But we don't know what secret burdens and trials and difficulties they are wrestling with in their own lives. We don't know what may yet come to them which won't come to us. We don't know, but the very ease they have may not produce the depth of trust and of faith and of joy in Christ that we're going to find, because our way is perhaps harder according to God's sovereign purpose. Don't ever resent the blessings and the kindness God has shown to others. They may not have the opportunity to prove God like you do, to really prove the Lord in your situation. I'm dealing with you, and I'm dealing with them in my own way, says the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that to you? Follow me. But perhaps the last application that we can make is that we may resent God's grace, and so we will not come to him for salvation. Some will not come to God. They don't want it to be by grace. They still want it to be by merit. Why? Because they cannot bear to humble themselves and see they're no different to anyone else, and they need salvation as much as the worst of sinners. They still cling to the fact that there is something about them or something in them or something that they have done which somehow makes them a cut above everyone else. See, their pride gets in the way. To think that God saves only because of his mercy and because of his kindness, his generosity, and never because of our merit? Are you telling me that a man perhaps like the Yorkshire Ripper, if he repented and believed, could be forgiven? And if he left this life, would go to heaven, and yet me, good living me, if I don't repent, I'll go to hell? It's terrible. It's a scandal. Can I ask anyone here tonight? There may be somebody here who's got those thoughts. Friend, do you really want it to be on merit? Do you really want God's salvation, God's mercy to be based upon merit? Can't really be mercy if it's merit. But do you really want God's blessing to be based on merit? Oh, we could never rest. We could never do enough. There's no hope, you see, that way. God's standard is perfection. We must look away, you see, from anything we have done. We must look to the one who's done it all. We must look to the one who was the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ. That perfect life, that great death upon the cross, suffering there, the sinless one in the place of sinners. We must look to the one who's done it all on behalf of sinners, that great resurrection. If we don't look to him, friend, we will perish. Don't resent, don't reject the message of the gospel. The worst sin we can ever commit is to harden our hearts against the grace of God and the mercy of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news. We can think of many notorious crimes, but you know, the greatest crime we can commit is to reject the gospel of grace and the mercy of God. What can be worth rejecting God's grace? It's God. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God who's willing to give salvation to all who come to him for it and to those who do not deserve it. We don't deserve it. You see the wonder of this God who is willing to give his salvation freely to all who will come to him by faith and look to his precious Son and trust in him. Won't you turn from this world if you haven't tonight? If you're here, if you haven't turned from this world, won't you turn from it and be reconciled to this God of grace? God who gives that which is undeserved to the undeserving. Perhaps the world has too tight a hold on you tonight. You can't bear the thought of turning from it. Friend, the first in the eyes of the world will be last. He who loses his life will find it. Oh, that we would come and find this blessed life, which only is in Christ. Nothing compares to the riches of God's grace. May it be our experience to have known it for ourselves, to not resent it, as we see God showing his grace to others. May we bless this God, who is rich in mercy, loving kindness, the God of grace, the God of our salvation. For his name's sake, amen.